Morning. It's good to see everyone again. We certainly enjoy coming over to St. Petersburg. My wife and I enjoy that, and it makes us feel, you certainly make us feel at home when we come here. So we enjoy that very much. She couldn't be here today. She's home with a grandbaby that has an ear infection, so she didn't feel like she wanted to bring that and spread that around. So when we prepare and give messages, sometimes it's good to start out with a story, because when we have gone all through the week and we've had all different experiences, someone may have lost their job, someone may have gotten a job, someone may have bought a car, someone may be dealing with different health issues. So we've been all different directions throughout the week, and sometimes a story can kind of bring us all together and focus on the subject that we're going to talk about. So that's what we're going to do today. And not only that, but we're going to also conclude with a story to help us kind of wrap everything up. So that brings us to our title. And basically, our title is simply this: A Story of Two Bibles. Both stories are true. And we'll start out with the first one now. Recently, we were working in a lawyer's office, doing some repairs there. And as we were working, the lawyers were working on settling an estate. So they were going through, looking through all different papers and documents, trying to determine if anything was of any value. They were taking all of the garbage and they were piling it up over in a corner, and they were taking anything that they thought of any value, and they were separating all of that out. Well, as my workers were there, they knew that we had a dumpster, and so they asked, "Do you mind taking this pile of garbage and throwing it in your dumpster?" And so they said, "No, we don't mind. Of course we don't mind. We would be happy to do that." And they said, "Well, just so you know, there's an old Bible in that pile of garbage that we've thrown out. So, and I've brought that Bible with me today. I wanted to show you. It's a gorgeous book. I don't know how old it is, but in this book are recorded births and deaths and marriages. The oldest entry that I could come up with or make out was the year 1800. So a fascinating book to look at. And I'm sure that this was one of the most cherished possessions of some family at one time. That brings us to our subject and questions that we might ask ourselves. How cherished is our Bible to us? And is the Bible true, and can we count on the Bible? Is it relevant in our lives? Can we believe this book, the Bible? How is it inspired? Do we know that we have the actual Bible today? And how did this book come about? So there's many questions that we can ponder about this book, the Bible. Why the Bible? Is it the infallible and perfect words of God? Well, as students of the Bible, we should know these things. We must know what we believe and why we believe them. So today we're going to examine this book, the Bible, and see if it is God's Word and how relevant it should be in our lives. When we look across the world today, we see many books that people consider holy. We see Islam considers the Quran holy. We see Mormons consider the Book of Mormon holy. We see Scientology considers Dianetics holy. And I simply did a Google search for holy books, and I was starkly surprised at the number of books that people consider holy. Well, the Bible is the bestseller of all time. More than 100 million copies are sold and distributed every year, a tremendous amount. And billions have been printed over time. Millions regard this book, the Bible, as being inspired. And wars have been fought over this book. Many people have died because of this book. in the early parts of or early times of our country, it was used as a textbook and in some cases the only textbook that schools had. With all of these copies of the Bible out there that have been printed and used, there's a dismal awareness of what it really says. People just don't know. Many people still have the book, but many people don't really know what it says, and less all the time. I recently saw a study by the Barna Group, and I didn't bring the study with me, but I'll just paraphrase. And basically they were saying that over the past few years, the percentage of people that considered the Bible relevant in their lives or even considered it true has dropped dramatically. More and more people are losing faith in the Word of God. But as we look at our nation and the world around us as it turns its back on the Bible, let's just take a moment to look at see what some of the leaders over the past history have said about our Bible. And I'll quote. George Washington stated, "It's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." Abraham Lincoln stated, "I believe the Bible is the best book God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." Theodore Roosevelt stated, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." Ronald Reagan stated, "Within the covers of that single book are all the answers to all the problems that face us today if we would only read and believe." Queen Victoria stated, "That book, the Bible, accounts for the supremacy of England." Well, we've been encouraged as speakers by our pastor to go back through and speak on the Fundamentals of Belief booklet. And this is one of the Fundamentals of Belief. And I'd like to quote what it states about this belief under the title, "The Word of God." The fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, the Word of God, and I quote, "We believe," and these are powerful words if we just listen to each one of these words. "We believe that Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth." Truly powerful words if we just drink in what those really mean. Well, how important is the Bible to us? We've mentioned that many have given their lives for the Bible. Many have died in wars. What are the value of the words in this book here? Throughout history, we see where when people go through difficult times, many times they turn to the Bible. And we see prisoners that have been imprisoned, prisoners of war, prisoners of difficulties, and they have stated the one thing that kept them going was that they had a copy and could read the Bible. Well, the Bible reveals the acts of God and the character of God. The Bible reveals the plan of God. It reveals His thoughts. It reveals His courage that He gives us. It reveals His mercy. It reveals His forgiveness, His faithfulness. It reveals His love for us. It instructs us on how to live a truly happy life. Let's turn over to the book of John. John chapter 17. This is a verse that we often read during the Passover time. And this is a prayer that Jesus gave or prayed just before His crucifixion. John chapter 17, we're going to read starting in verse 17. "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." And this is God's word right here. God's word is truth. Verse 18. "As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified or set apart by the truth, set apart by God's word. We are to be different by God's word. Jesus set the example by following the scriptures, the ultimate authority. We're familiar with Matthew 4:4 that tells us man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So how did we get this book? Where did it come from? Here, most of us have it sitting here in our hands. And what books should be in the Bible? How do we know that we have the right books? Let's start out by talking about a word, the word canon. Canon. The word canon comes from a Greek word, K-A-N-A-N, and it means reed. It comes from the English word cane. That's where we get the English word cane. And the meaning of it comes from a word meaning a measuring rod or something that you measure up to, a standard or a rule. And you might think of a cane fishing pole or a bamboo cane, and you might think of it with markings on it. And these were literally used as measuring rods or measuring rules or measuring canes. And sometimes things could be put on there to measure by. And this word was used as or to describe a list or an index. And when we apply this to the Bible, this word is not in the Bible, but we refer to it as the books of the Bible or what books are in the Bible. It denotes this list of the holy books or the books that are received as holy scripture in the Bible. So we might say the canon of the Bible, and that would be the books that are listed in the Bible. The canon of the Bible is the books that we regard as holy and having divine authority. And this word canon refers to this list of books that are divinely inspired and included in the Bible. Josephus, an early first century writer, he lived in the latter part of the first century, but he wrote about the early first century during the apostles in Jesus' time. He writes about the books of Scripture, and he states, "We have not 10,000 books among us disagreeing with and contradicting one another, but only 22 books which contain the records of all time and are justly believed to be divine." And we might stop and think, well, you know, then they had the Old Testament, and we have 39 books, but here he is saying 22 books, and what's the difference there? And the difference is they accounted for the books a little differently than we do. Okay, the Jews noted the books differently. Some were joined together, such as Lamentations and Jeremiah, such as they considered books such as the Kings as one book, Chronicles as one book. They considered Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. Ezra and Nehemiah, the scribe and the priest, talking about the same time frame, they considered that one book. And if you added these books up, they were the exact books that we have now. They were just counted a little differently. They were combined a little differently than we have. So what Josephus was actually saying is they had the same books then that we have now. And this was the books that were considered holy then are the books that we have now. We're familiar with 2 Timothy 3 that tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we look through the New Testament, we see Jesus and the apostles using the canon of the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written at the time that Jesus was here and the apostles, but it was written shortly thereafter as these letters were put together, and we'll get into that a little bit later. And when we think about it, not everyone had a copy like we do. And we sometimes take that for granted. We go down to the bookstore and we don't even think about it if we want a Bible. But they didn't have printing presses back then. And copies of Bibles were not readily available. But what people would do is they would come to church and they would read the Bible at church. They would gather together at services, and they would read from the scrolls of the Bible. And when we see Josephus talking about 22 books, these were actually 22 scrolls, because these books were written on these scrolls, and as we mentioned, some of them were combined. They were combined on these scrolls, and that's why he mentions 22 of them. We see Jesus doing this also, going to the synagogue and reading. Let's take a look at an example of that in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It's a fascinating study, and I've asked myself many times, what were church services like back at the time when Jesus walked the earth here, when he walked and went with his disciples? What did they do? Well, it was a lot like what we do today. Commentaries tell us they had prayers, they had hymns, they had Bible reading, and then they had expounding of the Scriptures. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And when he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And I won't continue on to read everything that that he wrote. But it's interesting, if we go back to the commentaries, and Barnes Notes does an interesting study on these two verses to give us a little bit better understanding of really what was going on here and really what church services were. If we go back and look at these verses, we understand that this was his custom. He didn't stay at home, but it was his custom to go. He went into the synagogue and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, what really happened here was, in the synagogue, someone was assigned, a leader was assigned. The scrolls were kept in a closet, in a cast or a container of some kind. This leader of that was assigned would go and get the reading for that day and bring it to the person who was to do the reading. Here the verse tells us that he stood up. And Barnes Notes tells us that that there was almost a reverence when the verse was read, that the person reading the verse would stand up when he actually read the Scriptures, and then when he went to expound the verse, he would actually sit down and expound the verse. Then when he would read the verse again, he would stand up and then sit down to expound the verse. It also tells us that these readings were broken down so that the Bible could be read in a one-year period of time, so that the whole Bible would be completed in a one-year period. We have our reading program, our Bible reading program, to get through the Bible in 1 year. And that was interesting that here they were set up and encouraged and were reading through the Bible every year. Well, what scriptures were they using at the time? What were they reading on these scrolls? They were reading a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The same verses that we have, the same books that we have, but a Greek translation of that. And it's an interesting study to go back through and look at the different languages that they used. And you might say, well, what language did they speak? And Jesus and his disciples spoke multiple languages. But that's kind of a side subject, so we're not going to get into that. But the point is that Jesus confirmed the use of the Scriptures. Jesus confirmed using the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures, the same Scriptures that we use and read. When we look through the Old Testament, we see these old manuscripts. And when we look at the writings from the original manuscripts until now, we see that there were errors. Some were apparent, some you have to dig for, but the writings in the original manuscripts were flawless. And that's, we read that earlier in the Fundamentals of Belief. when we think about over thousands and thousands of years of translating the Bible, there are going to be errors here and there, even though surprisingly there aren't that many. And a student should work to prove all things. You might think of a scribe sitting there copying thousands and thousands of words. And they did, from time to time, make intentional and sometimes unintentional errors. Sometimes they wanted to, and there are different examples, and you could go back through history and look, where they wanted to kind of tweak the verse to say a certain thing. But we need to do certain due diligence to research that out. As we go through the New Testament, we see that the New Testament books were clearly being read shortly after the time of the apostles. We see the New Testament canon. These books, we see history books referring to this canon and this list of books in the New Testament early on. We see New Testament letters and books being read in the assemblies, in church, not long after they were written. Well, some say that the Bible owes its authority to a particular church, and that argument is often brought up. But that's just not true. The Bible doesn't get its authority from any church. The authority of the Bible comes from God Himself, and only God. We've talked a little bit about translations and the history of... Let's talk a little bit more about the history of Bible translations. And really, that's a message in itself. We're just going to touch on that a little bit. We mentioned all of these translations back before the printing press were copied by hand. The printing press was invented in 1439. And... there were many early translations. One of the main early translations was called the Latin Vulgate. And that's important because many translations were translated from the Latin Vulgate. In 1526, the father of the English Bible was William Tyndale. He said upon translating the Bible into the English language, what made him a little different was he didn't translate from the Latin Vulgate. He went back to the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and translated from the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And we see that Latin wasn't understood by all, and it was translated by the local leader for the people. They weren't to understand the Latin, and it was William Tyndale's goal to get the hands of the Bible into the common people so that everyone could read it. William Tyndale was also linked to Martin Luther, who was translating the Bible into German about the same time. And for William Tyndale's work, he was burned at the stake and killed for translating the Bible into English. And from that time on, we see many translations that came after that. In 1607, 48 choice Greek and Hebrew scholars were selected to translate the Bible by King James. And that's how we get our 1611 version of the old King James Version. It was interesting when we went to the Feast of Tabernacles last year in Scotland, we stayed just walking distance from King James's castle, where he was born, where he grew up, and also where he went to church. His cathedral was right there. We could walk through the hallways where he walked. A very moving experience to know that he had walked there. Kind of an interesting side note I may have mentioned before. In this cathedral, at some point, the church got into a big tizzy with itself. There were two ministers there, and they were about to have a split. So what they did was they built a wall down through the middle of the church, and they met on each side of the wall. And that worked out well until finally they decided there was a different solution, and they took one of the ministers out and hung him, and they tore the wall down. So just a little side note there. An interesting cathedral to walk through. 1901, we have the American Standard Version. 1929, the Revised Standard Version. 1982, the New King James Version. This is where they took the old King James and redid it, compared to it to some other older manuscripts, and updated it. So many translations are helpful. Just to name a few translations, there's the Weymouth Version, Moffat's Version, Goodspeed's Version, Phillips Version, New English Bible, and we could go on and on and on. And modern translations, in most cases, are better than, let's say, a translation from the 1500s or 1600s. And simply because they have more information to pull from. They can gather more information. They have more manuscripts to compare from and to. So we as Bible students, we need to understand that it takes comparing and diligence to understand the proper message that God wants us to come away with. I recently heard a split sermon by Mr. Terry, and he brought this out. We need to dig to find the meaning of the true word. And that's our responsibility. We need to really find out what God is teaching us here. So many times we take the Bible for granted. And no one translation is infallible. They all have problems. So we need to do our work to find out what God is trying to teach us. Let's move on to another point. And in covering this point, I'd like for you to turn in your book, in your Bibles, to 1 Maccabees, if you would, please. Many of you are laughing. The reason you're laughing is because probably 1 Maccabees is probably not in your Bible, but it is in some Bibles. If I can relate back as an older teenager, I had heard different things about different Bibles, and so I'd gone to this bookstore, and I wanted to buy a Bible, and I bought this Bible, and in this book was 1 Maccabees, along with several other books. This is called the Apocryphal Books. The word Apocrypha is a Greek word that means hidden. And the Apocrypha are added books, usually about 15 added books or parts of books. Some of these books are historical, some are legendary, some are prophetic, some have value as historical works, but they're not the inspired word of God. They're mostly in the Old Testament. And why do we reject these books? Why aren't they in our Bible? Why do we not consider them as part of God's Word? Well, I'd like to quote from the book How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. He states, these books were never included in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. Early writers clearly limited the canon of the Bible to what we know of it now. The Jews of Christ's time clearly did not accept the additional books, and there's no evidence that any Jewish community accepted them. He goes on to say, these additional books were never accepted by Jesus or the New Testament church. The apostles, he goes on to say, speak of Old Testament events, but they never quote from or refer to the Apocrypha or the Apocrypha books. The New Testament writers quote from practically all of the Old Testament books, but they never, ever quote from the Apocrypha. As a matter of fact, I think they quote from every book in the Old Testament except five. One of those would be the Song of Solomon, Ezra and Nehemiah, and I can't remember the other two at this point. But when you look back at the lists of the Bible, the lists of the book, they're all, these lists have all of the canon as we list them that we currently have, never including the Apocrypha. These were added books. Neil goes on to state in his book, How We Got the Bible, these books were not accepted by the early writers. About 400 A.D., the Christian scholar Jerome, whose translation of the Latin Vulgate remains the basis of the official Roman Catholic Bible, strongly maintained that these books were apocryphal and were not to be included in the canon of Scripture. And then he states, these books are obviously legendary and contain errors, and contradict themselves. So we see that Christ and his apostles did not consider these apocryphal books inspired, and neither should we. So let's move on to another topic that I'm sure that everyone here has heard the term, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, why is that term, or why are the Dead Sea Scrolls significant to us? Well, to get a little time perspective, the nation of Israel was formed in 1948. And in March of 1947, an Arab boy who was looking for some lost goats up on the bank of the Dead Sea, about a mile up on the bank from the water, came across some caves. And as a young boy would do, he had to go and investigate. And inside he found some old jars of old manuscripts, some old leather scrolls. And there were many writings in there, but among these were portions of almost every book in the Old Testament. Incredible. But more incredible than that is these scrolls were dated to be written as far back as before when Jesus walked the earth. This was over 1,000 years before any manuscript that anyone had on record. The earliest manuscripts, the original manuscripts that anyone had was about 1,000 years after Jesus. These were dated about 100 years before when Jesus walked the earth. So what do these Dead Sea Scrolls tell us? They tell us that the Hebrew language has changed little from that time to the present. And the Hebrew words that we read today translate, they're essentially the same words that Christ read when he was here and he went to the synagogue, as we read earlier. We might think about that. That's truly remarkable because languages change over a very short period of time. We might think of how our language has changed from England to our country in just a little over 200 years. We might think about how our language here in this country has changed from one part of the country to another part of the country. Or even we might even think about how words have changed over 50 years' time. Who would have thought the term gay 50 years ago, what that meant? And how that means something. The term organic 50 years ago meant clearly simply something that was once alive. Today it has a totally different meaning. So words change in a short period of time. So that's phenomenal. These Dead Sea Scrolls came out and proved to us that these are the same words that Christ was reading back in the synagogue. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the validity of the Bible. There's much evidence that exists as to which books in the Bible were and were not to be included. Well, some say the Bible is just fables, that it's not inspired. Some say that archaeology disproves the Bible because all of these events that they will say, there's no record of these certain events in the Bible. Many say, even scholars say, that Bible heroes, Bible personalities, and stories were just myths. The existence of Bible countries and kingdoms never existed. Kings and empires were doubted and denied. And we could go through different examples that they say. And we'll just take a couple of examples, but every day archaeologists find evidence that they didn't know existed, proving the existence of these kingdoms, these individuals in the Bible. One example that always has fascinated me was King Cyrus. They said King Cyrus didn't exist. Here we see the biblical account of King Cyrus, a fascinating one. King Cyrus has brought his scrolls, and here he is reading a prophecy about himself. And here they're saying that he didn't exist. But Archaeologists have now found a remarkable cylinder of King Cyrus, now located in the British Museum, dated around 538 BC, which contains and confirms the biblical account. Let's take another example. Scoffers disputed that the Assyrian Empire never existed. We see Assyria first appeared as an empire in the second millennium before Christ. And we see Assyria becoming an aggressive and powerful empire about 1,000 years before Christ. About 40 years after the reign of Solomon, Israel was split in two nations, Israel and Judah. And we see Assyria, led by evil rulers, conquering more and more nations. This is being denied by the archaeologists. And soon the nation of Israel is being taken over. And then the nation of Judah is being attacked. We see the accounts of this in Isaiah 36. We don't need to turn there. But as we see debris excavated from Nineveh, we see dramatic proof. And archaeologists see dramatic proof of the Assyrian invasion. It's recorded through this debris that they have found that Sennacherib, the warrior king, bragged and even recorded when he would destroy Israel. And it's recorded that the people, facing great odds and overwhelming forces at Jerusalem, prayed. When we go back through the Bible, we see in Isaiah 37, we see that prayer. And in 2 Kings, we see the angel of the Lord fought their battles and Jerusalem was saved. So we see archaeology proves the Bible. Archaeological discoveries clear up Bible difficulties on a regular basis. We see that history confirms the Bible more and more and every day. One after another of Bible truths have been confirmed over time that the Bible record is true. Science confirms proof of the Bible. Man has the ability to multiply scientific knowledge. But when we think about it, there's really limits to what man can understand. Man can learn and man can know, and more it's fascinating how much we can learn and know about God's creation. But it's just not been long ago that modern science stated that the earth was flat. And look how far we've come, but we're just scratching the surface as we start to understand God's creation. Well, the Bible works, and the Bible is perfect. How important is the Bible? The Bible, God's Word, is the foundation of all knowledge and of all truth. The Bible teaches us the way of salvation. Science can teach us a lot of things. But science can't teach us why creation exists. Science can't teach us the plan of God. Science can't teach us the plan for mankind. And science can't teach us what future events are soon going to unfold. Science can't show us what prophecy is. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God has a plan. God has this magnificent creation. If he created this magnificent creation around us, he didn't do it without having a plan. And if he has a plan, certainly he gives us an instruction book. As we look at the creation around us, it's just marvelous. I was last week in a doctor's office to have my ear looked at, and he had all of these charts up on the wall. And on these charts were the minute little workings of the inside of your ear. And it was truly incredible how we're just starting to understand the inside of your ear and all these little sacs and little fresh water and salt water and electrolysis that works between the two. And if that all doesn't work together, then you're a mess. And God created all of that. And we're just now starting to scratch the surface to understand a little bit of that. God has a marvelous creation. When we think about the animals out there, even the smallest, the largest, take a termite, eats wood, but it can't digest wood. It has to have a protozoa in its stomach to digest that wood, or it would die. What a marvelous creation. God worked all these details out. True science proves over and over again the truth of the Bible and the validity of the Bible. So what's the bottom line? What is the bottom line for our Bible? We have this faith that God grants and gives to us on our Bible. We believe in the Bible. Let's turn over to Psalms chapter 19. Talk a little bit about that faith in the Bible. Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. We've talked a little bit about this already. Let's expound on it just a little bit. Psalms chapter 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. How fantastic it is. If you've ever been out in a cool night and looked up and seen the Milky Way, the heavens declare God's glory. God's creation around us declares God's glory. Our bodies declare God's glory. Everywhere we look, everything that we do, everything that we see declares God's glory. God's plan declares His glory. Well, we can track the books of the Bible down through the ages, and we can see that God inspired men to write these words down, that He spoke these words to us. If we think about it, the story of how we got the Bible ends with God, our Creator. It starts and ends right there, at God's feet. Mark 13:31 tells us that my words will not pass away. And God's words are divine, and His words will last forever. You see, someone can have all of the facts. They can have all of the history, the science, the prophecy. They can know all of the archaeology. They can see the heavens declaring God's glory. They can see the created world around them and still not understand God and still not see that this is God's word. How can that be? There's an answer for that. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll start reading in verse 44. How can some of the smartest minds still not understand? Luke 24, verse 44. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He opened their understanding. So what a tremendous blessing that is. If God doesn't open our understanding, we're not going to understand. It's just that simple. How do we get that understanding? Let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we look ahead to the Pentecost season, when God grants us His Holy Spirit and the true meaning that goes along with it, let's start in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. And the opening prayer asks for God to have His Spirit here with us today, to grant us His Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It takes God's Holy Spirit working through us. Verse 13. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You might be the smartest person in the world and still not understand. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And how many times do we see friends, neighbors, people in the news? It's just foolishness. But they don't understand. They've not been granted that. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Verse 16, but who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Powerful words. God's Holy Spirit flowing through us gives us this faith in the words of God. Let's turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We talked about the heavens show God's glory. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they know God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Internalizing God's word enables us to defend the faith in God's word. Once again, from Neil's book, How We Got the Bible, it was Paul's belief that Old Testament writings, and I quote, the Bible and Paul's apostles had, the Old Testament writings that Paul and the apostles had come from God and were literally God-breathed. Let's turn back over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start verse 19. Let me get in 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through us, each and every one of us, helping us to understand these words. Peter stating that the messages in these writings are spoken from God. The Bible is for us. It's for our benefit. Today, the Bible is under attack. And everywhere we look, it seems that the Bible is being discredited. Anyone who believes in it as God's word seems like they're being looked down on. And who would have thought just a few years ago? Who would have thought? Christians aren't accepted as being normal anymore. They're rejected and they're being scoffed at. Just like in the times of Noah. There's a simmering hostility towards God and against biblical authority. Well, having believing faith comes from developing a personal relationship with God and having His Holy Spirit working through us. God will help people who diligently seek Him. The Bible does contain answers to the problems that confront us and mankind and the world. The world's searching for answers, but it's destroying itself. So what is the Bible and what is its purpose? The Bible reveals the purpose for which human beings have been created. It reveals their purpose. Science can't tell us that. It reveals God's wisdom. It's accurate. It cannot fail. It reveals eternal truths. It reveals prophetic events soon to happen. It reveals the way of happiness. It's God's handbook for mankind. From the church's booklet titled, "Is the Bible True?" and I quote, "The Bible holds true in its description of the origin of all things in response to the statement that God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth." One skeptical scientist stated, "But no one was there to see it." And that's not true. God and His angels were there. No human being was there to refute it. And there is no one who can refute it today. No man or woman, it goes on to say, has disproved the Bible. There is a mountain of evidence to show it is true, though. So when God's Word speaks, we should listen. The Bible does not contradict true knowledge. Not only does the Bible contain true knowledge, it contains spiritual truths that only can come from God, speaking to us through His Word. And God only alone can tell the future. It stands as proof of the divine origin of the Bible and our faith in it. It's the reassuring to know that God's words are and will be preserved through the ages. The Bible is God's gift to us. It teaches us. It's a tool to guide us. It's God's guide to be a fruitful and productive and abundant life, teaching us the way to live. And I told you that I would wrap up our message today with another story as we conclude, and I'll do that now. Some time ago, my phone rang, and when I answered it, the other person on the other line introduced himself, and it was a famous baseball player. And he told me how he got my name and phone number and said he wanted some repairs done. And so we agreed on a time and place to meet, and so I met at his home. And as I came up to his home, it was a very elaborate home. The entrance to his home was a big set of double doors right in the middle of the home. And as I walked up to the home, he came to the door, and I came in. And as I walked into this magnificent foyer with a circular staircase around each side, and right in the center was this pedestal with a family Bible on it. Beautiful white family Bible. He wanted everyone to know that the Bible was the center of his life. And as he walked around through his home and his daily life, he walked past that. The Bible was the center of his life. And anyone that came into his home understood that came first and foremost and was the center of his life. So we might ask the question, is the Bible the center of our life? Do we cherish the Bible? Do we cling to its words? Do we live what it teaches? It's God speaking to us. It points us to Christ. What are we passionate about? He made it very clear that he was passionate about the Bible. What do others see when they see us, when we leave here? Do they see that we're passionate about the words of the Bible? So as we continue in our walk with God, let's remember the relevance and the importance of the Bible in our lives.